be read in prayer by Brother Ray Buckheit of Minneapolis.
Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, once again we come before Thee to ask Your blessing upon this gathering of Your people. We love You so much, dear Father, and we love You, Jesus, and we thank You for being with us and guiding us and providing the grace to help us through our day as we endeavor to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And now, dear Father, we ask that You bless this meeting and bless the words of Him who will break the bread of life to us, that they be edifying and uplifting, and each may learn a lesson from it. We thank You so much, dear Father, for all that You provided for us, most especially the ransom sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
I had to reflect on a little nostalgia with Brother Luke, and I have to do the same with Brother Nakora. Now, they say the family that prays together stays together. Before Michael and I prayed together, we played together. And now we're glad that he can be serving us today. I think we don't need much introduction for Brother Michael. He's rather standard at our conventions. We all appreciate the deep research he has given to his talks. Our tape chairman, Brother Dan Trina, will especially appreciate the title. It's nice and short, Dan. His talk is on mercy. Mercy.
Thank you very much, Brother Carl, and indeed it is a pleasure to be back here in Chicago, where so many people remember me when I was only this high. When I moved out to the West Coast, nobody ever remembered me at all. And now I've been out there for so many years, it's hard for most people to ever think that I was anyplace else except on the West Coast. But it is delightful to be back here in Chicago to see so many of my friends. And it was especially a delight this year to be invited to be at the Young People's Seminar. I'm very rarely asked to do that kind of service, and it was the first time for me here. I am very, very impressed with the minds of the young Bible students that were there, over 60 of them. I think it's a wonderful service that is provided by the Ecclesia here in doing this year after year. I've heard of it, but I've heard of it only with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen it. And I enjoyed it very, very much. I want to also be sure that you understand that the brethren in Los Angeles have sent to you here their warmest Christian love and greetings. And especially those in our class that used to be in the Midwest a good many years ago wanted to be sure that their love would be sent. You know Adele Allard. You know Esther Binda. Some may wonder, well, how is Adele doing? She's doing just fine. Esther's doing just fine. We see them every Sunday. They wanted their love sent. Molly Nelson wanted to have her love sent. Val and Isabel Conrad, who had been in Milwaukee, wanted their love sent, especially to the ones in Milwaukee, but also, of course, to the friends in Chicago. My wife would like to have her love sent. Some of you know her really well, and I think know what a wonderful helpmeet she is to me. We love her very much. Proverbs, the 28th chapter, has in the 13th verse a wonderful principle. It is a principle that we can see applying from cover to cover of the Bible, and it's a principle we better keep in mind because it applies to us. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Mercy. What does it mean? We look at the dictionary. The dictionary defines mercy as kindness in excess of what might be expected or demanded by fairness. Synonyms are forbearance, compassion. Kindness is a Strong's definition for two Hebrew words that are often translated mercy. But in this case, he defines the Hebrew word used here in Proverbs and the usual Greek words in the New Testament as compassion. Mercy is a characteristic of God. In Exodus, the 34th chapter, we have an experience where Moses is with God in the mount. And in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, it says that the Lord passed by Moses. And he proclaimed, and this was the proclamation, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Well, I don't know how those words happened to strike you, but they really struck the translator Rotherham. Because he puts a footnote. And this is what he says in the footnote. And I'm quoting now. This most gracious proclamation by God of his name, of his character, is worthy to be described as the refrain of the Bible. The devout reader cannot fail to be delighted with reminders of this fundamental revelation that are scattered throughout the Old Testament. Although, still quoting, this paragraph in full may not occur anywhere else, snatches of it abound. End of quotation. You know, I know, it is only because of God's mercy that we're here today. Look at Romans, the 11th chapter. In this chapter, Paul makes this point that it is because of mercy that we're here. In the 30th through the 32nd verses of Romans 11, Paul writes these words. For as ye, Gentiles, in times past, have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their, Israel's, unbelief. Even so, have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy on them all. Paul says here, we have obtained mercy, which is kindness in excess of what might be expected or demanded by fairness. Synonyms, forbearance, compassion. God was under no obligation at all to extend any special opportunity to us, or anybody else for that matter. After Adam and Eve disobeyed, they could have died, and that would have been that. Entirely possible. There would not have to be any provision under God's justice to change that sentence. There need not be any resurrection from the dead. And certainly, a change of nature from earthly to spiritual need never be granted to anyone at all. But God is merciful. Paul, in this Roman scripture, also teaches us that the unbelief of God's original chosen people does not mean that they are being consigned to some special punishment, nor are they everlastingly lost. In spite of their unbelief, God will have mercy on them all. Now we know that without God's mercy, we are nothing. We could never save ourselves. We have done nothing whatsoever to deserve favorable treatment from God. Grace is another biblical word. And it is sometimes used to describe what we have received from God. And grace, of course, is defined as unmerited favor. Well, it's true. We don't merit God's favor. But according to the theme scripture that we selected in Proverbs, whosoever confesseth his sins shall have mercy. There is a recurring theme in the scriptures, and that theme is that the confession of sin is absolutely required before God can bless. There's an example of this in Luke, the 18th chapter. And you can see the contrast. It's one of those very picturesque, I don't even like to think of it as a parable. I think it actually happened, and our Lord could point it out and say, look at that. In the 18th chapter of Luke, we're going to read it from the New International Version, the NIV, verses 10 to 14. And the NIV translates the Greek this way. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now the Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus makes the point of it. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see how that principle is right here? Whosoever confesseth his sins shall have mercy. David, he made mistakes. He acknowledged them, and God forgave him. Even in so serious a matter as his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, David was quick to acknowledge his error. And after the prophet Nathan confronts him, this is in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, Nathan comes in to David, he confronts him with the enormity of his sin. And then we read, it's like an instant reaction on David's part. 2 Samuel 12, verses 13 and 14. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. Note the contrast between David and his predecessor. The king that preceded David was Saul. Saul didn't have the same attitude. In 1 Samuel, 13th chapter, Saul is waiting for Samuel. Samuel will be the one to offer up the burnt offerings, an important, something that was very important at that moment in time. But Samuel doesn't come. What's Saul to do? Saul decides, even though he is not authorized to do it, that he will offer up the burnt offerings. He knows he shouldn't do it. He does it anyway. As soon as he finishes, Samuel appears. And he asks the question, what are you doing? And how do you suppose Saul responds? He rationalizes And in the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel, and the 13th and 14th verses, Samuel responds to Saul's rationalization. Saul's excuses, almost, "It's not my fault," is the way Saul responds. And then Samuel says, "You have done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue." And is there any repentance then? No. Saul does not confess his sin. He is not forgiven. Samuel leaves. Saul continues on with his life. Cain is another example. Cain becomes so angry with his brother, he kills him. And when God asks, "Where's Abel, your brother?" Cain replies, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And so, God passes sentence upon Cain. And in Genesis, the 4th chapter, the 13th verse, Cain responds. And does Cain respond with words like David, "I have sinned"? Not at all. After punishment is meted out, in the 4th chapter of Genesis, verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." In verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Cain does not acknowledge his sin. He doesn't show the slightest sign of remorse. He is not forgiven. Dare we say it? Even Adam doesn't acknowledge his sin, nor does he show any remorse. The 3rd chapter of Genesis, 12th verse. I'll read it in a neutral voice. "And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And I'm not sorry? Or I haven't sinned? And there you have it. There is no contrition of heart for what he has done. It's a dangerous position for any who would expect to maintain a relationship with God. Since God has made it very clear where he will make his abode. It's in Isaiah, the 57th chapter. And a contrite heart is an important characteristic. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "Thus saith the high and the lofty one, who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." Of course, we expect that. "And with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit." To revive the spirit of the humble. To revive the heart of the contrite ones. It's not surprising that God dwells in a high and holy place. But it is surprising that the God of the universe says he also dwells with those that maintain humility and contrition of heart. We can't avoid sin in our lives. But if we have the right heart attitude, as shown by acknowledging our shortcomings, by acknowledging our failures, we will receive the cleansing that we need. John says that in 1 John chapter 1. In verse 9 of 1 John 1, he writes, "If we confess our sins," there it is again, the thought that we got from Proverbs. "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We're Christians. We're Christians because we've named the name of Christ. If we have made a consecration to God, then we have accepted Christ as our personal Savior. But we would never be brought to this position if we did not first confess our sins and acknowledge our need for a Redeemer. Those who can't acknowledge their sinful state can't accept Christ. They see no reason to do so. But what happens after that? What happens after we confess our sins, we accept Christ as our Redeemer, and we receive God's mercy? Jesus made it abundantly clear that the mercy that God bestows upon us must radiate out toward everyone with whom we come in contact. This is illustrated in Matthew, the 18th chapter, and this is my title for it. This is the easiest to understand parable in the whole Bible. Most everybody likes to discuss the hardest to understand. We're going to look at the easiest. This parable is so easy to understand, every one of you will get it without any explanation from me. My preference would be for you not to read along with me, but you'll do it anyway, so I'll just make it easier and tell you it's the 21st verse of Matthew 18. I looked a long time before I found the right translator. I picked Goodspeed because he translates the money into U.S. dollars. And I figured that if it isn't in U.S. dollars, it won't really hit you the way I want it to hit you. So that's why we're reading in Goodspeed. But if you read along in the King James or something else, it's not going to hit you the same way. So I'd really like to have you just relax and listen to this easiest to understand parable in the whole Bible. Then Peter came to him and he said, "Master, how many times am I to forgive my brother when he wrongs me? 7 times over?" Jesus said to him, "Not 7 times. I tell you, 77 times over. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who resolved to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he set about doing so, a man was brought in who owed him $10 million. He couldn't pay, so the master ordered him to be sold with his wife, his children, all that he had in payment of the debt. And so the slave threw himself down before him. He implored him, 'Give me time, I'll pay you all of it.' His master's heart was touched, and he let the slave go. He canceled the debt. But when the slave went out, he met a fellow slave of his who owed him $20. And he caught him by the throat, began to choke him, and said, 'Pay me what you owe.' So the fellow slave threw himself down before him and begged him, 'Give me time, I'll pay you.' But he refused. He went and had him put in prison until he should pay the debt. Well, when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. They went to the master and reported the whole matter to him. And then his master called him in, and he said to him, 'You wicked slave, I canceled all that debt of yours when you entreated me. Ought you not to have taken pity on your fellow slave as I did on you?' So his master, in his anger, handed him over to the jailers until he should pay all that he owed." See what I mean? Easiest to understand parable you'd want to encounter in the Scriptures. Right. The one who owes $10 million, that's us. We owe all that we have. We can't ever hope to repay it. It is only through the mercy of God, the great King in this parable, that the debt is forgiven us. We're free from the debt. Now what? Well, suppose we encounter somebody that is in our debt.
maybe somebody who forgot to thank us for a kindness that we extended. Something really trivial, like $20. How do you react? With mercy? If the reaction of mercy doesn't come easily, then we better force ourselves to react with mercy. And eventually, a merciful reaction will come immediately, will come willingly. But if we repeatedly fail to exercise mercy, then we will forfeit the mercy that the Heavenly Father has already extended to us. What happened to this one who had this great debt forgiven when he didn't extend mercy? So the master, in his anger, handed him over to the jailers until he should pay all he owed. And Jesus, to make sure that we all get it, in verse 35, Matthew 18, "That is what my Heavenly Father will do to you if you do not forgive your brothers from your hearts." If we willingly forgive another's fault, sin, shortcoming, we demonstrate our attitude of mercy. We should do this whether the other person asks for our forgiveness or not, because it is our heart attitude that is on trial. Now, the other person has his own relationship to God. Whether or not God forgives him will depend on his heart attitude. But our heart attitude is also on trial. We must watch our heart attitude with great diligence so that we receive forgiveness from God for all our trespasses. Mark, the 11th chapter, verse 25. We read, "When you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Notice in this scripture that it is necessary for us to show mercy by forgiving a brother, even if they don't act contrite, even if they don't ask for our forgiveness. And it doesn't even matter whether our complaint against someone else is justified or not. If we are Christians, we are to follow the pattern set by our Master. Now, of course, we're not God, and we can't erase someone else's sin. But by showing mercy, we can copy this wonderful characteristic of God. Consider the model prayer, Matthew the 6th chapter, verse 12. The Lord's Prayer. There's a phrase in it. The New English Bible in Matthew 6:12 renders the Greek this way: "Forgive us the wrong that we have done, as we have forgiven those who have wronged us." And I like the words better than "forgive us our debts," because the word "debts," at least in American society, seems to be interpreted too narrowly into financial matters. As though, you know, if you got the balance sheet right with dollars and cents, that everything's okay. Well, it's not that simple. And in the New English Bible, this thought, "We have forgiven those who have wronged us," I think catches the spirit of the words of our Lord. If there is any situation that requires compassion, kindness, yes, mercy, then that's the situation that ought to cause our behavior to be appropriate. If we are unwilling to forgive those that have wronged us, there's no point in asking the great King of the universe to forgive us our iniquities at our wrongs. It's already clear he's not going to. Remember that servant in the parable? He lost the freedom that he had gained when he was unwilling to exercise mercy toward his fellow servant. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, Jesus, on the mount, delivered a sermon. And he uttered a series of what we've come to call the Beatitudes. And the 7th verse of Matthew 5 gives us one of them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. There is a clear implication in this scripture. And that is, those who are not merciful, those who are unwilling to show kindness in excess of what might be expected or demanded by fairness, will not themselves receive mercy from the Heavenly Father. That's not even the end of it. There's more. Jesus went on to tell his disciples they must do even more than just forgive somebody who has wronged them. They had to try to correct a relationship. When they realized that they wronged another person. 23rd verse of Matthew 5. This is what Jesus says. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother has aught against you, then leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. The brother, somewhere else, has an ill feeling toward us. Why? He's been wronged by us. So when we come to God, and I think that's what it means by bringing a gift to the altar, when we come to God, and then we suddenly remember the brother's justified anger because of what we've done, we must immediately do something about it. We should try to correct the problem, try to heal the wounds. Then we can come to God. Make no mistake about it. The forgiveness that God has granted to us from our sins is conditional. If we fail to observe the requirements that God has laid down, we will lose even that we have. Did you notice in that parable, that most easy to understand parable, that the king never told the slave that he had to be merciful? Never said, okay, I'm going to forgive you your debt, but be sure now when you go out from this place that you remember that I did all this for you and that you do the same for the other people. Never said that to him. Never gave him any instructions at all. Why not? It should have been obvious. From the parable, we see somebody so blinded that he loses everything. Remember the principle. If you don't forgive your fellow servants, God won't forgive you. In Micah 6:8, the prophet summarizes three things that God requires of us. And you know this scripture well. Micah 6:8, the three things. Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with thy God. Do you love mercy? Think about it. Are you still waiting for your brother or sister to come to you and ask your forgiveness for some wrong that was committed against you? Well, if you are, then you don't love mercy. Matthew 23, verse 23. Here we have the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus speaks out against them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tithe, a tenth, of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Well, what could those be? What could be the weightier matters of the law? And he names them. Three things. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Do you still remember some injustice that has never been corrected by another, even while you carefully pay 10% of all that you have? If you do, you're like a Pharisee. You've omitted something that's much more important than a tithe. You've omitted mercy. And bad as it may be to remember another's sins and shortcomings, it's even worse to seek revenge or to get even. Such a hard attitude will keep anyone from becoming a part of the bride of Christ. Romans 12:17. This is from the NIV. Romans 12:17, and then skipping to 19. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. The truth is important. The truth is not enough to save us. Proverbs 3:3. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Notice, it is mercy and truth that we are to embrace. Do you feel any responsibility at all to go to another and try to ease the tensions that he or she may feel toward you? Do you, sad to say, even let your mind think about ways to get revenge for something that has been done toward you? If so, then perhaps mercy has forsaken you. In James, the second chapter, verse 13, this is from the NIV. James writes, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The concept of forgiveness of others, occupies a large part of the teachings of Jesus. He taught his followers that they were to overcome evil with good. So, whenever evil is committed toward you, whether in the world, whether by brethren, wherever, whenever evil is committed toward you, welcome it as an opportunity to overcome it by being merciful. And in that way, you will be growing into the image of the Heavenly Father. One of the great writers in the English language was Shakespeare. And as a boy going through school, like most American students, I was forced to read Shakespeare. Now, I knew that all civilized people appreciated Shakespeare, and I tried hard. and it was not much good. I couldn't really, especially if they had us read in the original, I figured that nobody could understand that. But once in a while, there would be some small piece of Shakespeare that would come by that would just simply strike me as brilliant. And if any of you know Shakespeare, you know what I'm going to read. Because they are words about mercy that he penned in The Merchant of Venice. The Merchant of Venice is a play where we have one character, Antonio by name, who is really a good man. Everybody loves Antonio. Antonio's friend comes to him and says, "Antonio, I've got to have a loan in order to finance a cargo I expect to come in by a vessel. I need a cosigner in order to get it. I'd like to have you as a cosigner. I don't have any problem to repay the loan as soon as the ship comes in." And Antonio, who's relatively rich, says, "Sure, I will repay." The loan officer in the play, however, asks for very strange collateral. He says that if the loan is not repaid, he has a right to a pound of Antonio's flesh. Well, now nobody's concerned about this because their ship is going to come in. Antonio's rich. There will be no possibility the collateral will have to be paid. But Shakespeare's plays are relatively predictable. The ship doesn't come in. And Antonio has a great many business reverses, and they can't pay. And so the loan officer comes on the scene and says, "It's time to pay the collateral. You have to forfeit the collateral. You have to forfeit a pound of flesh, and by the way, taken next to your heart." And that's, I mean, here's the loan, signed, sealed, and delivered, pay. And they go to court. And Antonio's lawyer is Portia. And after making all the arguments about why this is not reasonable collateral, and why, but the loan, there's no question about it, the loan is valid, Portia pleads for mercy. And this is what she says. "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It's twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. And earthly power doth then show likest gods when mercy seasons justice." And now, our dear Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We, as thy children, come to thee in prayer at the close of this service to indeed thank thee for all the blessings that thou hast bestowed upon us, for the gift of thy dear Son who has died for us, and through whose sacrifice we have the opportunity of walking in newness of life before thee. We pray that as we study and we meditate upon thy word, we might learn the needed lessons, and particularly the lesson of mercy. Help us to be forgiving toward those that have wronged us, and more, that we might correct those situations where we might have wronged another. We would remember, too, in prayer, the sick and the isolated and the afflicted, those that may not have the freedom to assemble as we have it here. We pray that they may feel thy presence close, that thy grace may be sufficient in their time of need. And now, as we are about to partake of temporal food, we pray that thy blessing will rest upon it. Grant that the strength that we derive will be used in thy service, and help us as we fellowship, as we speak one with another, that what we say will redound to thy name's honor and glory. And now bless us and the further sessions of this convention, for we ask and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.